Well, good morning.
It's great to be here.
It's good to fill up the church. Can I ask the people who are sitting in the back, can you come down the front to sit up, fill up the chairs up the front here? The kids have gone now, and that'll mean that when more late people come in, you can, you know, they'll have be able to sit in the late people's. That's a naughty corner up the back there. Well, it's wonderful to be a great big family of God together, and we're going to spend a little bit of time in Mark chapter 8 this morning, which has just been read. Then we're going to have a short break to look at some audiovisual, and then we're going to come back and talk a little bit further together. So it's a sermon in two parts this morning, so I hope you feel comfortable with that. Let's pray, first of all. Loving Father, you are so kind and gracious to us. Thank you for the many good things that we have. Thank you for one another. Thank you for the places in which we live. Thank you for our friends and families. But Lord, today we want to particularly think on the great gift you've given us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the great gift of actually calling us to follow you and be your disciples. Lord, help us now as we look at your word to wrestle with it afresh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how many different kinds of Christians are there? Greek Orthodox, Uniting Church, can we help me with some others? Baptist, there's Pentecostal, Catholic,
Anglican.
Are they Christians? Oh, okay. Lutherans, Siberian Orthodox, we could go on for a very long time. There are literally hundreds of denominations of Christians. But the interesting thing is when you actually meet those people from all of those different denominations, you realise that those labels are kind of meaningless after a while. I've met, and I'm sure that you have met too, some very wonderful Orthodox and Catholic Christians. I've met the most cold-hearted, ungodly Anglicans. I'm really sure they're Christians. In the end, what you realise is that those denominational labels are actually not very helpful once you start talking to real people. In fact, when Jesus looks at his followers, when he looks at those who are calling themselves Christian, how many different kinds of people do you think he sees? According to our passage in Mark this morning, Jesus really only sees two kinds of people, those who are following him and those who are not. Sometimes we talk about they're a good Christian or they're a lapsed Christian or, you know, they're a spirit-filled Christian or they're a carnal Christian. None of those labels appear in the Bible, nor are they effective or useful. God does not use those terms because Jesus does not view people like that. Either a person is a follower of Jesus, they're his disciple, as he calls them, or they're not. Two simple categories. I wonder which group you're in. Well, we're going to dive into Mark 8 to find out what kind of person Jesus sees as his true disciple. So I hope you've got your Bibles open. Up to this point in Mark chapter 8, in Mark's gospel, there's been actually a lot of speculation about who Jesus really is. Jesus has been proclaiming that the time for God's personal rule over people is arriving, and to demonstrate that, he's been healing the sick, he's been casting out demons, he's been calming storms, he's been feeding God's people in the wilderness. Clearly, God is at work, the kingdom is on the march. And so the question arises, who therefore is Jesus? That's the question on the lips of the crowds. And for any serious follower of Jesus, that's really the question that we ought to be very clear about, which explains the very first part of this conversation. So in Mark 8:27, you can follow along as you read if you like, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others one of the prophets. But what about you," he asked, "who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. So Jesus takes this question that's on everybody's lips and he puts it to his closest disciples. This is the 12. the ones that he'd invited to come along with him. And by the way, in doing this, it's really interesting. Jesus makes it clear that no one can hide in the crowd forever. No one is actually anonymous before God. Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Peter, very helpfully, jumps up and he answers the question. He says, "You're the Messiah. You're the one that was promised all the way from the Old Testament. You're the divinely appointed King and Savior. You're the ruler and you're the rescuer. That's who you are." And it's a big claim to make. As I say, up to this point in Mark's Gospel, there's been a lot of people asking the question. No one's come up with that answer as such. Lots of people have been amazed by his teaching. They've marveled at his works. They've been stunned. This man does the things that only God can do. Jesus has been recognized in some way or other as a prophet, as God's agent. He's a bit like Elijah or John the Baptist. They're all good responses to Jesus, but they're not right. And now at last, in verse 29, Peter nails his colours to the mast. He's got it right. But wait. Jesus wants to keep it a secret. Do you see that in verse 30? As soon as he says, "You are the Messiah," Jesus says, "Shh, don't tell anyone. You're right, but don't tell anyone." Why do you think he keeps that a big secret? Well, for the moment, the disciples had no idea what kind of Messiah they were looking at. They went blabbing it around to everybody, "Jesus is the Messiah." They'd be spreading the wrong message. Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they had in mind. That's why there's that little tiff, that little bit of controversy, that little argument between Peter and Jesus. Do you see that in verses 31 to 33? Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them now that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and he looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." What kind of Messiah is Jesus? He's the kind of Messiah who suffers much, who is rejected by the rulers and the religious elders. He's going to be slaughtered like a criminal on a cross. And then he's going to take up his life again and rejoin life with God at the right hand of God. So in order for Jesus to be this Messiah, in order to effect the great rescue, to be the Saviour, it was inevitable, it was absolutely necessary, says Jesus, for him to give his life as a ransom payment on the cross. He must, because that's how he deals with our sins. It was the only way. He paid the penalty we deserved. The wrath of God that our sins deserved was exhausted on Jesus as he went to the cross for us. And as a result of that amazing substitution where Jesus went there for us, we are made pure, we are given the status of God's sons and daughters, we are saved, and we are given the life of Jesus instead. So dying that excruciating death like a traitor on a cross would not have been a nice prospect for Jesus. When Peter says, "Jesus, that's a bad idea, going to the cross," for Jesus, it's like, actually, that's not very pleasant. This was genuine temptation in Jesus' way not to go to the cross. That's why Jesus rebukes Peter so sternly. "Get behind me, Satan." That's not God's plan. That's your plan. Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. He is the Saviour and he is the Lord who goes to the cross. So now we've kind of made it really obvious. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Now we've made it clear. How are you going with that, by the way? I'm kind of up here in this funny podium today and I feel like I'm removed from everybody. We should not do that. What happens now in the passage is really interesting. Jesus turns up the heat now, as if it wasn't already hot enough in the kitchen, as he asked the 12, "Who do you say that I am?" But here's where he turns up the heat. We know that he's the Messiah. He's the kind of Messiah who goes to the cross for us. And now we need to do something about that. We're up to verse 34, where Jesus says that his real followers are the ones who choose the cross with him instead of staying on the couch. It comes down to a choice between the cross or the couch. Verse 34, have a look at it. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" Jesus calls everybody in. You all need to hear this. This is important. Who are the genuine disciples of Jesus? He asks. They are the ones who follow Jesus all the way to the cross. They are the ones, not the people who stay on the couch. It doesn't actually say they're staying on the couch. But what it does say is if you are a Christian at all, you will get up and you will follow the Lord Jesus all the way to the cross. If not, you can comfortably stay on the couch. So let's have a think here, think a little harder about what it would involve to be Jesus' disciple. Verse 34, three things. Step one, Jesus' disciples will deny themselves. That is, they will totally disregard their own interests. They will say no to their own ego and they will say yes to Jesus. The opposite of this, staying on the couch, is not to deny yourself, but it's to indulge yourself. Isn't it? It's that whatever I want, I will have. Jesus says, no, my disciples deny themselves. Second thing that Jesus' disciples do is they take up their cross. Now, we need to get our head back in the Roman world when a cross was an instrument of death. It was like the electric chair, but nasty. Jesus has said, I'm going to be rejected and killed. And now if you belong to me, you need to be the sort of person who carries their cross. We talk about carrying the cross as like, you know, we've all got our little burdens in life we've got to carry. To carry your cross, there's only one type of person who carried their cross around in Roman days. And they were on their way to die. The soldiers put the cross on your back and you walked through town and you went to the place where they crucified people and they banged you to it. The only people who carry crosses are on their way to die. They're as good as dead. But what kind of death is this that Jesus says his followers will die? Jesus does not have in mind a suicide cult. I'm going to make that clear. But he does mean that if we make Jesus our master, we die to ourselves so that we can live for him. Not many of us here, I imagine, have ever been slaves, although I once worked for a guy who thought I was. This is what Jesus means here. If Jesus really is our master, then we belong to him, like a slave belongs to their master. The slave belongs to the master because the master purchased their life in the marketplace, in the slave market. As a slave, your life is already forfeited. In terms of independent freedom, you're as good as dead. So it follows that to be a disciple of Jesus, our time is not our own. Our resources are not our own. Our talents, our abilities, our careers, whatever it is, it actually belongs to God. Step three, the third thing that Jesus says about someone who will acknowledge him as Christ is that they will follow him. They will stay close with him. They will learn from him. They will become like him. The word here is kind of like to be an apprentice. To be an apprentice is a very noble thing. You have someone who is showing you the ropes. And your job is to basically become like them. To learn the skills that they have. To live the way that they live. Notice that following Jesus is an active thing. It doesn't happen by default. Doesn't happen by accident. At some point, you choose to get up off the couch and actually live for Jesus. So there's the cross. There's the choice. You've got the cross or the couch. Sometimes, though, we would prefer a third option. where we get to stay on the couch and we get to live forever with Jesus. That would be a nice option. But there is no alternative, as Jesus explains in verses 35 to 38. I'll just read them again. Jesus has just said, look, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Verse 35 now. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit the cross? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. The reason that there is only the cross or the couch is that we are not the masters of our own lives. We all die. No matter what we eat or how well we exercise, it's going to happen. Now, I hope that's not news to anybody here. We cannot save ourselves from that. We can gain the whole world. We can make it to the very top. And yet we will still give account of our lives to God. But, says Jesus, the alternative is that you can give up your life now and swap it with Jesus' life. You deny yourself, you take up the cross, and you follow Jesus. You join with him now, and you remain with him in eternity. It's all really about where your allegiances lie. So verse 38 makes that very clear. If we're embarrassed to be identified with Jesus in the midst of this current world that ridicules him and that is so set against God and his ways, then Jesus will be embarrassed of us when he does return to rule the whole universe. It'll be like a very fashionably dressed friend of mine at dinner last night. She said, I felt terrible just before. I had to go to the shops and pick up a few things. And she was dressed beautifully. Everyone was looking at me. I was different. I was odd. But now I feel much better. I've made it to the feast. She was no longer embarrassed because, Don't let the embarrassment of being different now stop you from following Jesus. Just because lots of other people are on the couch, don't you stay there. We've been asking the question this morning, how many kinds of Christians are there? It's a trick question. Jesus sees two kinds of people, those who are following him and those who are not. So how many kinds of Christians are there? One. They are the ones who follow Jesus all the way to the cross. And on the day that he returns in his Father's glory with his holy angels, Jesus will be as proud as punch of his disciples. And he will say, well done, good and faithful servants. Where we are sitting this morning is in a collection of such disciples in an extended family. And it's great to be part of that. We're going to pause now and Matt, do I just press the button? Okay, so we get some time to think on that. Hope you found that enlightening. The reason I wanted you to have a moment to think about that question and answer it by completing the sentence is to recognise that this life of discipleship that we've been talking about as a follower of Jesus is not something that we do alone. In fact, it is something that we do together. And in fact, our role as church together is to help each other, to stimulate each other, to nudge each other forward in growing as disciples. That's what we mean when we talk about ourselves as a church as being transformed by Jesus. We have together become apprentices learning from our master. Our lives are changed as we follow him. We're different because of Jesus, because of his work in our lives. And built into this life of being Jesus' disciple is his command to make more disciples. Remember the Great Commission?
Last thing that Jesus said to his disciples just before he was taken up to heaven, loosely paraphrased, he says, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, wherever you go, make disciples. Bring them into the faith through baptism and teach them everything that I've taught you to obey. And I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. Rough paraphrase, I know. But the basic idea is we are meant to be disciples. We are meant to be apprentices who make more apprentices. Disciples who make more disciples. And that's a very good thing, given that we live in a world where most people are sitting on the couch. And they will lose everything that they thought they had gained, even their soul, on Judgment Day. So because we're so privileged to know these things, our church council, our parish council and our staff have been working very hard to put together a ministry plan, not just for this year, but in fact running through to the end of 2016. And the plan that we have in place now is very practical, has very measurable goals, clear intentions, we know what we're doing. And what I want to do now is take a few minutes to explain to you what's happening, explain the key ideas that undergird this plan, and then when we know where we're going, I'm actually going to call us to action. I'm going to call us to commit to the plan. So what's the plan? Well, there's some key principles that drive this plan, and it looks like the text shrunk overnight. You got to love it. For people who've got incredible vision, you will see that. The first principle, you're going to have to remember this. First principle is we are transformed by Jesus. When we talk about being disciples of Jesus, the practical outworking of that is change and growth and development, transformation. But notice that we are transformed by Jesus. We're not doing this ourselves. This is not something that we can conjure up or make work ourselves. Instead, we leave our old life behind to become more and more like him. The second principle is that transformation happens through God's word, through prayer, and for love. As we engage God in his word, as we pray that we are changed. But all of this kind of personal growth and development we're talking about, it's not about becoming a better person for the sake of being a better person. It's not self-focused. We are transformed for love, for the benefit of others, for the lost, for the needy, for the poor, for the broken, and in fact for one another. So this work of transformation is for love. Third principle that undergirds our ministry plan is that we are transformed most effectively in small groups. There's actually research-based information that tells us that this is in fact the case. Sitting in church like this on a Sunday is great. It's kind of easy to hide. It's easy to switch off. But in a small group, there are ideal conditions for transformation and change. It's like growing fruit in a hothouse. The environment is just perfect for growth. We know this, and the research tells us this. So in our home groups and our MCs or missional communities, we interact in a very personal way with God and with his word. We get to explore our questions. We can pray in a more personal way, in a more informed way. We can pray maybe in a more uninhibited way about our lives and what's going on. We get to use, everyone in that group gets to use their gifts. Now, I'm not saying that large church meetings are a waste of time. I'm not saying that at all. Don't get that wrong impression. But it is in fact the interplay between the large group and the small group that makes transformation so rich. It's like, I think I've got this right, I think it's like having a small intestine and a large intestine. You need both to nourish, for the body to be nourished by the goodness of the food, right? Medical people can correct me later, but I think that's why we've got them. We need big church and we need small church, and it's the interplay between those two that causes us to grow. That's where transformation happens. Fourth principle of our ministry plan is that our community is transformed by small groups as well. That is, we are most effectively transformed in a small group, but they are also the ideal vehicles for reaching out into our community. Who are the people that are going to be transformed? They're the friends of your home group. They're the people whom your missional community will invite along. They're the people who you pray for when you meet. They're not faceless strangers. They're real people who desperately need Jesus, whom you are going to intentionally befriend, and whom you're going to do life with, and whom you're going to care for, and whom you're going to talk with the Lord Jesus about. Our plan for sharing the gospel with the Barrenjoey Peninsula is not that we're going to get a great big crowd in a big tent and we're going to sell tickets so people can come and listen to Billy Graham. That's not the plan. Our plan is that in small teams, home groups, missional communities, call them what you want, we're going to build genuine relationships and we're going to love people and we're going to tell them the gospel and call them to follow the Lord Jesus. So they're the four kind of driving principles of our ministry plan. What's it going to look like? If we follow these four principles and if we start to apply them, we will look very different. There will be some obvious changes. Some of the things that will change will be the numbers of things. Our ministry plan identifies what some important things are and actually works out what we need to do in order for them to change and to grow. So, trusting in God's grace, there's some categories that you can almost see down the left-hand side there. At the moment, we've got 86 people. Well, actually, in March, at the beginning of this year, when we took our survey, we had 86 people in home groups. At the end of 2016, we want to have 112. We could have some more as well, but that's if the plan works. That's what we're planning for. At the moment, we've got 12 home group leaders. We're going to need 16 by the end of 2016. At the moment, on any given Sunday, around about 150 people come to our congregations. If things go as we anticipate they will, we'll have 200 people at the end of 2016. At the moment, we have a whole bunch of discipling partnerships. We have 18. We had 18 of them in March of this year. People, two by two, meeting up, reading the Word together, praying for each other, encouraging each other, supporting each other, maybe every once a fortnight, maybe so often, but at the marking point of March this year, we had 18 of them. We think we will have 50 of them by the end of 2016. I think that's extraordinarily good.
Was that one of the Christians and one of the non-Christians?
Could be Christian and non-Christian. Could be two Christians. All of them are very effective ways of transformation. Yeah, great question. At the Rising in March this year, we had about an average of 45 students coming along. We're planning for 70 to come along on a regular basis at the end of 2016. We have, apart from our staff, we have six rising leaders at the moment. We reckon we're going to need 12 at the end of 2016. That's a significant growth in numbers. They're not unrealistic numbers, by the way. In some cases, I actually think they're a bit conservative. Now, let me say this really clearly. The only reason that we're talking about numbers here is because they represent people. Real people. Real people who live in the Barrenjoey area that are going to be transformed by Jesus. Ministry plan goes a lot deeper than just these sort of numbers. It actually works at developing Christian character and godliness. We have plans for growing us deeper in prayer. We have strategies for feeding our passion for the lost and for the poor. It's actually going to stretch us with our engagement in God's word. So don't be put off by the numbers. They're not boasting. They're actually to stop us from patting ourselves on the back and say, well, things are kind of okay. I've got some friends at church. It's nice to go along. It's actually meant to stop us from doing that. The numbers are there also to help us in our planning. If more lives are going to be transformed by Jesus, we need to prepare for that. We need to train people to be leaders. We need to make sure that we become disciples who make more disciples. We need to make sure that we know how to welcome people well. We don't want to be a church that is a consumer church, where people just kind of sit on the couch basically and complain, you know what, that music's not to my taste. That preacher isn't as good as the last guy that we had. What we need to be doing is growing people to be leaders of leaders. We need to figure out what staff do we need and how do we pay them, so that these numbers of people can grow. What staff do we think we'll need for this? Currently, we've got two full-time staff. We've got a lead pastor and a discipleship pastor. We've got three part-time staff. We've got three-fifths of a youth leader, or three-fifths of a children's worker, and half an administrative assistant. But in order to actually grow in the way that our plan says, we're going to need to grow our staff team. This is, of course, going to be a little bit harder, given that Tom and Bree will be leaving us at the end of the year. We thank God for all that God has done through them, but this isn't the time for farewells. I want you to know replacing them has been a really hard task. I am delighted that Sam Robb is going to be our children's worker next year. She'll be 2 days a week. It's fantastic. She'll work with Grom Church. She'll work with our SRE team at Avalon Primary School. Sam's going to officially take up the role in January. That's fantastic. But if we're going to grow our ministries, we're going to need to grow strategically our staff team. So the great news that I've got for next year is that the 3 days a week youth worker position becomes full time. He becomes a youth and young adults pastor. One of the really exciting things that we've seen at church this year has been the number of young adults who have become part of our church. At the beginning of the year, Tom and Bree started up two missional communities for these guys. Missional communities, just like a home group. But what they've said is, look, we want to make sure mission is at the heart of what we do. We exist because there are people outside who need Jesus, and we want to be the guys who are reaching them. So that's why they're called missional communities, or MCs. Okay, just so you know. So this has been a fantastic growing part of our church this year. And so in 2015, we're going to need a full-time youth and young adults minister to encompass the size of that role. Who is that person? Well, at 4 o'clock yesterday afternoon, I got a telephone call from a guy who had been on a four-wheel driving holiday for a week. And he said it had taken him 4 hours to drive up a mountain so that he could get phone reception to call me. And he damaged his vehicle on the way. That's all very sad. But what we've done is we've pinched a young adults minister from another church. And because they don't know yet, I can't tell you his name. So if you know the face, just keep it under your hat. But I'm just delighted that this person is going to be joining us full time next year. He's a former carpenter. He's a graduate of Moore College. He's married with kids. Apart from four-wheel driving in the high country, he loves snowboarding, jet skiing and coffee. What could go wrong? And just as soon as he tells his home church, which is when he gets back from holidays, that he will in fact be leaving at the end of the year, I'm going to tell you his name. Okay, he's going to start here in January. So I'm delighted about that. I really am delighted. Now, full-time staff are not cheap to employ. And one of the biggest costs of employing them is housing them. Rent for suitable accommodation for this guy and his family is about $45,000 a year in Manly. Oh, sorry, no, it's more than that in Manly. It's about $60,000 there. $45,000 a year in Avalon. But that is not going to be a problem for us, because today I want to announce that some very gospel-minded people have bought some accommodation for this guy and his family to live in. So just last Friday, we secured this three-bedroom townhouse in the Crescent, right in the heart of Avalon. And it looks very schmick in the real estate brochures. But there are some people here who are followers of Jesus who recognise that they need to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow. And so they've generally donated the funds to purchase that property. It's very nice inside. And I've been thinking I might move in. You see, what they are saying is they want to see youth and young adults ministry in this community grow and prosper in the long term. That is significant. This isn't a flash in the pan. We want to reach young people and youth up and down the beaches for a long time to come. I've told you this story to encourage you, not so that you're wondering, I wonder who that could have been, who would have been so generous. That's not important. That's between God and the donors. This generosity shows us that there are many among us who are completely committed to seeing our community transformed by Jesus. And today I'm calling you to commit yourself to joyfully and completely embrace our vision of being transformed by Jesus yourself, so that our community will be transformed by Jesus also. Anyone who bought tickets to the fantastic feast last night would have received a letter inviting them to give generously to the work of our church up and down the peninsula and beyond. And anyone who didn't go last night and didn't get the tickets, it's a shame you missed such a great night. There's a letter in the mail that's going to arrive in your letterbox on Monday. As a sign of your gratitude for all that God is doing amongst us and has done in you, and a sign of your commitment that you will follow the Lord so that you are transformed and changed, we'd like you to give a Thanksgiving gift. Now, I want to make the next bit really clear. As always, the actual amount that you give is completely up to you. This is something that we do of grace. The generosity, Christian generosity, is driven by grace. It's not about any particular amount at all. The giving is just a token. It's a representation of your commitments to being transformed by Jesus as a member of Barrenjoey Anglican Churches. So really what I'm asking us today is to think about, are you ready to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus? You see, more than anything else, that is the best thing you could do. If you are not already in a home group, if you are not already part of a missional community, if you're not part of the Rising and you're in high school, making a commitment to be part of that group is the first step. As a member of those groups, not an occasional attender, you know, I come when my busy schedule permits. I come when I'm not too tired. When you are committed to the body of Christ in that way and taken up your cross and said, I'm going to follow Jesus, you will see real change in your life, in the lives of the people around you, and in this community. As disciples of Jesus, you will see that the Northern Beaches lifestyle, all of the pleasures that it brings, all of the things that so attract us in this life, you'll see that actually they have lost their luster, because following the Lord Jesus Christ is really the most wonderful thing any one of us could do. So today, I would like you to think about the way that you express your commitment to be transformed by Jesus in your life, in what you do week by week and day by day. I want you to think about what you could do that would demonstrate that you are serious about being transformed by Jesus, and you are serious about this community also being transformed by his love. I'm going to pray for us, and then I think Matt is going to come and lead us in some further prayer. Lord, we are humbled by what you have done for us in sending Jesus to be our Saviour. We know that we could never keep hold of our life. It's not something we have control of. We thank you, though, that we can give it to him freely, knowing that, joined with him, we have life with you of such a magnitude, such an order, such a glory, that we could not even imagine it now. Thank you for the deep privilege of being part of the Lord Jesus Christ and part of his family here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.